2 weeks ago, I started on the topic of grace, and what I concluded at that point was that grace not only carries with it the meaning of unmerited favor, and we talked about that briefly, but what I emphasized is that grace, and we don't emphasize this enough, I don't believe, also carries with it the idea of enabling power. The power to live a changed life. And as Paul puts it in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age." Grace has taught us. Grace is something that is not just what God has done for us. That is unmerited favor. He has worked salvation on our behalf. But as we saw, and I just used the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians, that grace is something that comes and empowers and strengthens to do the work of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, we noted, Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that works within me." And in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace," it says, "is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Now, I'm not going to go over all of that, as we did a couple of weeks ago, but the question remains, it seems to me, how does this work then? How does this grace work? How are we to take hold of that grace to enable it or to allow it to do its powerful work within us? Now, there's two sides to this question. There's God's side of it and there's our side of it. And I think this is at the very heart of the gospel and it is at the heart of the Christian life. Because Christ came and died for us, not that we would be spectators of what He has done, and to laud it and to praise it, but to be participants in it, to allow His resurrected life to work itself in and through us. It's for the purpose of deliverance from sin. That grace that works within us is for the purpose of saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. The hymn by Charles Wesley, "He breaks the power of canceled sin." On the cross, in Colossians, Paul talks about how the fact that written code that was against us has been canceled through the work of Christ. But also, the power has been broken. And what I want us to do is look at a passage, Romans chapter 5, verses 12, through chapter 6, verses 18. This is God's side. To answer the question, how does this work? How does this grace enable us to overcome sin? Now, starting in verse 12, and I'm just going to run through here. It begins, it says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man." Now, note, through the next, from 12 to verse 21, the repetition of that phrase, "one man." "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned," drop down to verse 14, "nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." Okay, two things to note here. One, sin entered through one man. That one man is Adam, and he is the pattern of the one who is to come. And that one who is to come is the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Pick up in verse 15. "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man," there's that phrase again, "how much more did the grace and the gift that came by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many." Now, we have two men. We have the one man, Adam, through whom sin entered the world and death and sin. And now a second man, the man Christ Jesus, who through him we have grace and the gift that came through his grace. 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin, that is Adam. The judgment followed the one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Two different results from the two different men. One, sin brought death through the first Adam. Justification and life through the second Adam. The other man, Jesus Christ. 17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned to that one man, Adam again, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now again, so you have these two men, and Paul is comparing them. The one, through the one, humanity has been brought into a place of condemnation, where sin reigns and rules, and therefore death as well. But through the second man, you have life and justification through this second one. 18. Consequently, as the result of the one trespass was the condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many were made righteous. So the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where that sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He finishes by summing it up and saying, through the first man, sin reigned in death. It ruled the human race. Through the second man, the second Adam, grace reigns through righteousness. So they're sort of set in juxtaposition to one another. The first Adam, the second Adam. Here, sin and death reign. The second Adam, that is Christ, grace and life and justification reign. Now, he sets this up. In chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, here is the key, I believe, to the question, the answer to the question. How does this work, the grace? It begins by the fact that we have died to sin. And how have we done that? Drop down to verse 6. Well, start in verse 5. It says, if we have been united with him, that is Jesus Christ, like this, in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that the old man, in the NIV it says old self, the word is anthropos, it's man, the old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that the old man here, there's only two other places that Paul uses this term, the only other two places that are used at all in the Scriptures, Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9. Colossians 3:9 is very clear, talking about the fact that we have put off, past tense, the old man, the old self. Please don't confuse this with what is normally termed the sin nature. The Revised Standard Version translates it the sin nature. The word is the old man. In Ephesians 4:22, grammatically it's a little more difficult, but Lewis Berry Schaefer and several others will look at this also in Ephesians 4:22 as past tense. The idea that we have put off the old man. Well, what is this old man that Paul's talking about? I believe here we have the answer. The old man is the first Adam. And our identification with that first Adam. Our identification, our union with Him, brought death, condemnation, and enslavement to sin. We were united to that first Adam. In Christ, as we are united with Christ, in verse 5, as it says, if we have been united with Him in His death, we certainly will also be united with Him in His resurrection. What we have died to is that relationship to that first Adam and to all the implications of that, and specifically our enslavement to sin. And now we've been identified with the new man, which is Christ. Let me just read from Colossians 3:9 and Ephesians 4:22. It's the same thing. It brings in the idea of the new man. It says in 3:9 in Colossians, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old man with its practices and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." The new man is our union with Christ. Therefore, the power of canceled sin, the power of it is broken. Why? Because our relationship to that Adam has been broken. It's crucified. It's done away with. We are now united with Christ. As Paul says in Colossians 3, Christ, who is our life, when He appears, we shall appear with Him in glory. We have been united with Him. Now, let's continue on. It says, "For we know that the old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God." As we are united with Christ, we too have died to sin. To sin's reign, to sin's rule, to sin's mastery. In verse 11, "In the same way then," he says, if Christ has done this and we're united with Christ, "in the same way, reckon or count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin then reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God and those who have been brought from life, death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but you are under grace." The law that bound us to Adam, that bound us to the mastery of sin over our lives, is broken. And we are now with Christ, under grace, and we're freed from, delivered from, that mastery of sin. That's why Paul, to finish this up in verse 15, continues, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, and you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching in which you were entrusted, you have been set free from sin." And the context is from sin's mastery, and have become slaves to righteousness. Now, two things. Grace, unmerited favor, yes. But grace, the enabling power to live a new life in Christ. How does that work? Well, what God has done is He has broken, cut off, crucified that union that we had with Adam, that brought us under the enslavement to sin. That's broken. We are no longer enslaved to sin, but we're enslaved to righteousness. Now, I want to ask a question here, and we'll start building our way back up. How are you a slave of righteousness? Paul says we're slaves of righteousness, no longer slaves of sin. How is the enslavement to righteousness manifested in your life? How do you know that what Paul is saying is true in your experience? And this is at the heart of grace. Georgia.
Anybody want to add? Yes, Bill. Okay, the master speaks and we listen. Good. How many of you here have come to know Christ, late teens, 20s, and on? Okay. How many of you were burdened with a conscience when you sinned? I mean, that you were, you know, concerned that you had offended Christ, that God was going to judge you. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, you might get caught in the police or your parents or something like that. But had, in a sense, were dogged by the tracks, as it were, of God's righteousness. How many? No, before accepting Christ. Before accept those of you who came later. Chris? Were you? You were. See, I wasn't. Before I was a believer, I didn't have any conscience that way at all. The only thing I was concerned about is getting caught, being humiliated or ashamed. But when I came to know Christ, I could no longer sin freely. Righteousness dogged my tracks every step of the way. I remember old Dr. Mitchell used to say, boy, there used to be times where I wish I could just serve the devil for 5 minutes. But he can't. He can't do that. Terry. Right. Chris, is there a change in the quality since you've become a believer? I mean, would you say at this point? We have become slaves to righteousness. That is who we are. Now, I want to back up for a moment and sort of summarize with some principles what has happened. How does this grace work? How does the power of canceled sin work? Well, one thing is that what Paul has said here, through our union with Christ and the crucifixion with our old relationship with Adam, it means now that we, our master now is Christ. We have died to sin as master, and we're alive to Christ as Lord. We have died to sin as our master, and we're alive to Christ as Lord. Before, we were enslaved to sin, and there was no way getting out of it. But even though we've died to sin as master, and we're alive to Christ as Lord, there is still surviving sin. And Georgia spoke of that, so did Terry. And that surviving sin is real sin. It's not make-believe, it's real sin. But, and this is the difference, it is not reigning sin. It is not ruling sin. You can say no to it because the power of that sin and its enslavement over you has been crucified. It's gone. That is the power of grace. Whereas before, I had to hearken to the flesh and to the voice of sin. I don't have to anymore. And you don't have to either. And the issue is not forgiveness at this point. That grace comes, forgiveness and grace and forgiveness comes. But the key here is deliverance from sin. We rest too much on the grace of forgiveness when we ought to be about the business of seeking deliverance, not sinning. Bob. That's right. Yeah, and we're going to move to that. That's our part. We're talking about God's part right now. And I avoid using the word reigning sin in a believer's life just because of the terms, the biblical terms here, that part has really been broken. But we do develop strongholds of sin. And when I say reigning means that I have no choice. But a believer always has a choice now, this side of heaven. We can say no. And the scriptures are very clear about that. Now, I'm not saying that we move to sort of a Wesleyan perfectionism, because there is sin that we don't even know about. You know, there are things there that God eventually works his way up and we have to deal with. But consciously, okay, when something comes, we can say no. And here, there's other places where it speaks of it. But here, most clearly, we see the heart of this enabling power that comes through grace. It has broken off that reigning relationship with sin. And the first step, as Bob has brought out, is we must believe that. That's why Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. You must reckon this to be true. If you don't, in your experience, you're never going to get to first base. And Christ saved us not just to get us out of hell. He saved us to deliver us from the tyranny of sin. That is at the heart of the gospel. He didn't save us now so we can just wait around for the rapture. Well, I'm in. I've got a place. My name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So now I just wait around. No, we're about the business now of declaring, testifying to, as the book of Acts does, to the power of God's grace and the life of a redeemed individual. By saying no to the most powerful thing in the universe other than the grace of God, that's death. And that power is sin. And that's overcome. Now what do we do? First, as I said, reckon ourselves dead to sin. Turn as well to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's some other truths. And what I want us to do is I'm not going to exposit this. I want to read it, and I want to encourage you to go back and memorize this. Put it into your heart. There are other truths, but you must believe these things. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is starting in verse 3, chapter 1. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. This is a picture of a correct posture of a redeemed individual. They have set their face, as it were, like a flint, towards Christ. And they're not waiting around. They're not a spectator. They are a participant in the work of God's grace. Their focus is growing in that grace. Their focus is overcoming those things that keep us back. Even as the writer of Hebrews says, you know, that we seek to turn away from that sin that so easily encumbers us. Now, a couple of promises here. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, and it says here, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand under it." Stand up under it. There is a promise. That is a promise of deliverance, not forgiveness at this point. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is forgiveness. What I'm emphasizing now is that the heart is deliverance from sin. Here is a promise. He superintends over it. And this could not be true of an unbeliever. This is true only of believers. So the actual temptation that comes, as it were, are superintended by God, it appears. And He provides grace, the means to be able to resist it. In James chapter 4, when it comes to the devil himself, it says, "Submit yourselves then to God." That's the first step. Resist the devil. That's the second step. Sometimes we don't resist him. We just feel, oh boy, it's too big for us. And we give in. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then it says, "Come near to God and he will come near to you." These are steps to take. And the last one I want to introduce is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He makes this statement, and I read it earlier. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that is within me." 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, verse 3, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort," it says, "to add to your faith," and then he goes on and there's a list of things to add to your faith. Okay, God's side of it. God has broken the power that has enslaved us. We are free from its reigning power. Surviving sin remains, but it's not remaining sin. So here we are, delivered now. And we're in a state where God says, "Now I superintend even the temptations in such a way as you can deal with them. I even provide grace in order to do it." But He says, "Now too, you've got to work as hard as you can." They're two sides. Paul seems to bring out. He doesn't see any contradiction in these two. He says, "I worked harder than all of them," and he really did. And he says, you read through 2 Corinthians. But he recognizes that apart from the grace of God, he wouldn't have been able to work hard. That the grace of God is his companion. It's with him, even as Chris was saying. You're working with the grace of God. And it's there to bless, to anoint all of your efforts in saying no to sin. What we've got to get here, if we're going to enter into the heart of grace and the heart of the gospel, is a realization that what God's about is to make us like Christ. That's what He wants. And He doesn't want to wait to heaven. He wants the process now. It's not a time to sit on our laurels, but it's a time of tremendous power. It's a time of victory. Yes, there's defeat. And we speak a lot about those and the grace that's available. So I'm not going to belabor that dimension of things. I'm trying to heighten our awareness to the fact that we're called to purity, and we have every right to claim it, and we have the ability to take it on. In Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9, the two other passages that talk about the old man, it says, we put it off, we put on the new man. Why? So that we might put off the things of the flesh and put on the things of the spirit. So it's a matter, we go through this process of taking off and putting on. Taking off and putting on. And we never arrive. We live with that tension from here until the time God takes us home. The tension of having to put off sin and put on righteousness. But we can do it. That's the marvelous thing. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And that's at the heart of grace. Amy Grant made this statement. I've used it before here. I just think it's great. And again, it's a mentality. And when Bob is saying we need to believe these truths, this is something we have to believe, that we want. We must come to the place where we desire deliverance before we sin more than forgiveness after we sin. Where you're at on either side of that equation tells you where you're at in relationship in your Christian life. Whether you're a spectator or a participant. If you're a participant, you're seeking deliverance, praying for it, doing all you can before you succumb. And you don't think about forgiveness until you've blown it. Then at that point, we have every right to seek God's mercy. Because we're his child. But that shouldn't enter into the picture to begin with. Our mind should be filled with the power of the grace of God. I can't remember if it was George Wesley or George Whitefield. One of these two said, give me 100 men who believe this truth, and I will turn the whole world upside down. There's nothing greater than this truth. You know, we hear about the victorious Christian. That's a lot of work. So what I'm doing is I'm putting two things together here. One, God has given us so much. He promises. He's broken the power of this reigning sin. Grace available. But he says now, you give it all you've got. You give it all you've got. You don't rest on your laurels. You jump in with both feet and you go for it. Every day. Now, we don't do that every day. Okay? I recognize that. But I don't want us to think about that right now. I want us to think from the perspective of what's available and what's there, and that should just draw it out of us. Now, responses. We've got some time. Bob. There is the struggle of allowing strongholds of sin in our life. And those do come. And I don't, Julie and I, in some relationships back in Oregon that we worked with, we were taught just the nature of those strongholds and how to deal with those. One of the things, again, I want to encourage us to do, very practical when it comes to sin, and I've shared this before, but it's been probably a few years ago. You know, there we have this tendency of wanting to go it alone. But that's why there's the community, the church. We can't go it alone. You will not continue in an upward path of sanctification by yourself. You need other brothers and sisters to help you along the way. That's why Paul says, confess your sins one to another. Draw upon the strength of other people. And this demands that we humble ourselves. But I remember early on in my Christian life, there were different groups of people that I would be with as a Christian. And I was very much aware that my behavior changed with those different groups. That there were some individuals that I would be with that I would never dare do certain things, say certain things, act certain ways as I would with this other group over here. That kind of pressure can be used to our advantage. What we need to do is recognize, boy, this is just, we have to be honest with ourselves, where we are weak. We need to find someone who is strong and feed off their righteousness. Let their righteousness protect us, guard us. Because when you're with that individual or accountable to that individual, you are, in a sense, their strength that helps you say, no, I don't want to get involved in that. Why? Well, because of what this person would think. And that's not wrong at this point. There, in a sense, that's God's grace mediated through that individual. You sort of tie in vicariously to another person's righteousness, their strength. Now, it may be that you're strong in an area and another brother comes and or sister and says, here, I want you to sort of, you know, be one who helps guard and protect me in this area. I'm weak here. I need accountability. I need to keep short accounts with you. See, that means we've got to open up. Terry? What you watch on TV now probably has changed as well, right? It has with us. Mr. Hess. Well, to summarize, basically what I've said here, the victorious Christian life is one believing that indeed God has broken that enslavement that we had to sin through our union with that first Adam. We are now united with Christ. And that while surviving sin, the sin that remains with us that we have to struggle with, while it's real, it's not reigning. And God has made provision for us to be able to say no to that sin and to embrace righteousness. And so the victorious Christian life to me is an ongoing process of growing in our ability and strength to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. The victorious Christian life does not mean a sinless life in my understanding. Uh-huh. I'm not there. Because I don't think that's real. I don't. Grace? Yes. Right. Thank you, Grace, because that is extremely important. Those things are not in the scriptures as exercises. There are power in those things. To be delivered from sin, to receive in the full blessing of forgiveness, demands that we enter into those things. Repentance is necessary. Without true repentance, you will not receive the full experience of God's forgiveness. I'm convinced of it. There's power. Also, that true repentance is recognized, I believe, in spiritual realms as well. Within the forces of darkness. Paul Goring, just about a month ago, was here and talked about one of the things he would institute if he was here back there would be prayer and fasting. And that's because he's come to realize that that's not just an exercise. There is power, grace, made available in those things. And the thing we have to realize is, what is that power for? To bolster our position? No! It's for the purpose of overcoming sin. The purpose of displaying the light of the glory of the gospel. In the righteousness of Christ. That is at the heart of those things. So our motivation is to be right as well. Go ahead, Grace. Yes. Let me conclude, and again, the whole emphasis, and I don't mind beating this, you know, hard, because I believe we don't hear this enough. And that is that this grace is an enabling power, and the main object is deliverance from sin, overcoming sin. That has been made available to us. It works because of what God has done on our behalf. Because that union with the first Adam that enslaved us is crucified. It's done away with. And now we're in a position to take steps. And again, we must work hard at this. We must, as it were, put on the mindset that that's what we're about. That's who we are now. When I sin, I'm acting out of character. I am not just a sinner saved by grace. I was a sinner who is now saved by grace. I am God's child, first and foremost. And that when I act in sin, I'm acting out of character. I must believe that. We have been delivered from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's who we are. First, at last, than we know. Exactly. Right. And when we step out of that sphere, we're open prey. Can I summarize those words? Thank you. It says, be strong in the grace, grow in the grace, continue in the grace. Live in that sphere, the bird has brought out. And we will be able to say no to sin, yes to righteousness. And Christ will grow. His image will grow in us. Apart from that, the church is impotent. I'm convinced of that. And as Grace was saying, we need a church that is not impotent, not lacking power, but one with power. Let us pray that we begin to develop that mindset of who we are. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done on our behalf. And forgiveness, Father. And we forgive us the times that we have not availed ourselves of that grace. When we've become lazy in our Christian lives, help us to work hard. And we commit ourselves to you and to your grace. Amen.